Have you ever heard someone talking about the unconditional love of God for his people? I have to confess that I am growing more and more uncomfortable with that sort of language. At best, to speak of the unconditional love of God for his people seems to me to be a dangerous half-truth, a dangerous distortion of the gospel, and I fear that it more often represents actually a stepping away from the gospel that we find taught in the pages of the Bible. You see, the thing is that there is a condition that has to be met for us to be accepted by God. There is a condition that has to be met for us to be loved by God. There is a condition that has to be met for us to be counted amongst his people, his family, his children. And that condition is righteousness, pure and uncompromised. The absolute and perfect conformity to the will of God. To my mind, the danger of talking about God's unconditional love is that it sounds like, well, God has simply disregarded that condition, weaseled his way around it, or somehow marginalized it as no longer significant, no longer relevant. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not that God has disregarded that condition. Rather, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is that he has fulfilled it for us. He has fulfilled it on our behalf in Christ. The glorious heart of the gospel is that Jesus, the Word, became flesh, that he dwelt among us as one of us, and that he did so in a life that radiated the beauty of holiness, that he lived in absolute and total obedience to the will of his Father, that he loved his God with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, all his strength, and that he loved his neighbor as himself, and that he lived like this all the time, without compromise, without a single deviation. He lived a sinless life. He lived a life of perfect and untarnished obedience. He lived a righteous life. And he lived that life not for his own benefit, but for ours. He lived that life so that he could take the righteousness that he hammered out on the anvil of his own obedience, his own life. He could take that righteousness, and because of his grace, because of his mercy, because of his kindness, he can give it to us. The gospel is not that God has somehow turned a blind eye to the condition of righteousness. It is rather that God has gloriously and graciously fulfilled that condition for us in Christ. We stand before God. We are accepted by God. We are loved by God because of Christ. Only because of Christ, exclusively because of Christ. We stand fully on Christ and on Christ alone, on his life, on his obedience, on his righteousness. And crucially for the gospel, we stand with nothing of our own. This is absolutely foundational to the Christianity of the Bible. We contribute nothing to our being accepted, to our being loved by God. I can call him Father only because I am in Christ, because I rest on Christ, on the obedience of Christ, on the righteousness of Christ. There's nothing that I can do to somehow supplement, to add to the character or the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his work that counts. That means that there is nothing that I can do that can add to or detract from what Christ has done for me. I am accepted because of Christ. And because I am in Christ, the beloved Son, there is nothing that I can do to make God love me more. or less. There is nothing, nothing that I can do that makes me more acceptable to God, or indeed less acceptable to God, than I am right now in and because of the righteousness of Christ. We must understand, we must believe this. Christ's righteousness is absolutely sufficient. Our righteousness, says the Bible, is filthy rags. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. This is the truth that cries out from the pages of Scripture. This, and this alone, is the foundation of my acceptance before God. It is not about me. It is not about my performance, my obedience. It is about Christ. It is about his performance. It is about his glorious obedience. The condition of righteousness is not relegated to a place of insignificance. It's not bypassed or dismissed. No. The condition, righteousness, is majestically fulfilled for us by our great and glorious God. That is the gospel that Paul proclaimed. Now, the legalist, even in the Christianized form of legalism that Paul is dealing with here in Galatians, the legalist also knows that there is a condition to being accepted, to being loved by God. The difference is that a legalist fails to understand or to believe that Christ's contribution is utterly sufficient. In effect, a Christian legalist believes that Christ's righteousness is not enough, that it is not, that it cannot be the sole grounds on which we stand accepted and loved by our holy God. A desperate tragedy, and it is a tragedy. The tragedy of legalism is that it demands that I must supplement somehow. I can add to the righteousness of Christ to some greater or lesser degree with my own performance, my own obedience, my own devotion. In some terrible sense, it condemns me to the tyranny of depending on my own performance, that I should be good enough. Well, if I do this, or this, or this, this moral, this religious, this spiritual thing, then I become more acceptable to God. If I do the sort of things that God likes, then God will like me. If I become acceptable to God, then God will accept me. This is Christian legalism. And insofar as we believe this, the Apostle Paul tells us that we have committed ourselves and our eternal destiny to another gospel, a different gospel that is really no gospel at all. This is the essence, the tragedy of legalism. Now, it is difficult. It is difficult to recognize. It's difficult to recognize in ourselves, and it's difficult to recognize in one another. And the reason it's difficult is because it can look so much like the genuine article, right? A legalistic Christianity, or maybe better, a Christianized legalism, can look very similar to a life of robust, healthy, disciplined, grace-filled obedience to our Lord and God. They are very difficult to tell apart for a time. And so what we need to do, really, is to do what Jesus said we should do, which is to wait until the life bears fruit. Because Jesus says, by their fruit, you know them. And Paul gives us, in the passage that we have before us tonight, just a couple of, I suppose, arenas, if you like, in which we can sample the fruit of a life. And we can taste it and see if it is sweet with the gospel of grace or if it has been embittered by a legalistic way of relating to God. And the first of those arenas is the arena of service. Paul goes to Galatia first because, verse 13, of an illness. Now, it seems that it was a pretty debilitating illness. It seems that it was an illness that made him change his plans. It was an illness that exposed him to the possibilities of contempt or scorn. And if it was a trial to the Galatians, we can only imagine what it was to Paul himself. Right? Here is a man who is suffering. And yet, at this point where perhaps we might think Paul has an excuse to think of himself for once, you know, just to kind of turn in on himself. Right here, in the midst of his suffering, we find that Paul has still got this posture of being focused on other people, sensitive to the needs of other people. And even in the midst of his suffering, wants to meet those needs, in this case, by preaching the gospel, by pastoring them, by leading them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see as well in the early spiritual experience of the Galatians, this same sort of extravagant attitude of service. Right? As they become Christians, as they grasp the gospel of grace, or rather are grasped by the gospel of grace, there is a deep joy that comes out of the security and the assurance that they have in their relationship with God. And that joy articulates itself in an extraordinary attitude of self-sacrificial service. There is no boundaries. There is no limits. What does Paul say? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. They really would do whatever it takes to meet the needs of a brother or sister in Christ. That is the attitude of service that is birthed in the life of a Christian who is rooted in the gospel of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, given to them as a gift. And the basis of their standing before God, their being loved by God, and their being accepted by God. A joy that articulates itself in sacrificial, self-sacrificing service of others. Now, once you begin to drift into a legalistic gospel, the first thing that goes is the joy. Isn't it interesting in verse 15 that when Paul wants to chart the drift from performance-related religion, when he wants to chart the drift from the gospel of grace into a performance-related religion, the diagnostic question that he asks is, what happened to all your joy? What happened to all your joy? And without joy to drive the engine of service, the service of a legalistic Christian becomes cold, calculating, controlled, and contractual. Because it is no longer being driven by our sensitivity to the needs in the lives of other Christians. Instead, what service there is driven by the question, what do I need to do to be accepted by God? What do I need to do to be accepted by the people of God? And those two questions are very closely intertwined. What do I need to do to be accepted? Do I need to do this? Yes? Do I need to do this? Yes. Do I need to do this? Yes. Right. Well, in that case, I will serve here, here, and here. And don't ask me to do anything else. Because I have fulfilled my obligation. I have achieved what I set out to achieve. And I can walk away with a clear conscience, whatever is going on in the life of any of my brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, Paul wants to warn us against this. Paul wants us to be able to diagnose this in ourselves and in other people. Paul wants us to have this deep, sacrificial, joy-driven service that is about meeting the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That knows no limits, that knows no boundaries, that will do whatever it takes. And when we lose our joy, we lose our ability to serve. Certainly to serve in that way. And in fact, our service becomes selfishness. Because if I am serving you, it's not about meeting your needs. If I'm serving you, it's about serving myself and fulfilling my own agenda. Of making sure that I am good enough to be accepted by God and accepted by God's people. Now, the second arena where we can taste the fruit of a life is in our relationships with other Christians. We're moving into verses 17 and 18 if you're following it in the reading. The arena of our relationships with other Christians. Now, I want to be honest with you. I struggled quite a bit to sort of trace the internal logic of Paul's argument in this passage. But I think verse 17 and 18 has got something to do with insecurity. See, it seems to me that a legalist must be insecure. They must be. They can never know that they have done enough to be acceptable to God. They can never know that they have done enough to stand on sure ground before their God. They can never know that they have done enough to earn God's love. And actually, if they have tasted of the gospel of grace, and if they have any memory at all of the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God, then it's worse. Because if they have known God and if they have been known by God, then they know, they must know that they cannot be good enough to earn God's love. They cannot be good enough to be accepted by God. They cannot be good enough to stand before God on the merits of their own performance. And so there is deep within them this horrific sense of being trapped. There is deep within them a horrific sense of, I know I'm not good enough. There's nothing I can do about it. That gives rise to a profound insecurity in this deepest and most foundational relationship in our life, our relationship with God. And that insecurity, because it is so deep, because it is in the foundation, it will pervade everything. It will pervade our relationships with one another. It will permeate our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we will be insecure in those relationships. Now we know what it's like, I suspect, to be locked in a relationship with someone who is insecure. We know what it is to face just relentlessly their need to know that they are valued. Their need to know that they are important. Their need to know that they are significant. Their need to know that they are affirmed and reaffirmed and reaffirmed. Because a perennial insecurity that is drawing from our relationship with one another, that's where I need to find my security. And I need you to keep telling me how important my contribution is, how significant my presence is. Because that's where I'm feeding for my insecurity from. Now, this gets really dangerous when a legalist gets into a place of pastoral responsibility, as has happened in the Galatian churches. Because what's happening here is that there are guys who are involved in ministry in the church, and they are using the church to feed their insecurity and to try to compensate for that insecurity. And so the important thing for them is not that you are becoming a Christian. The important thing for them is not that you are growing in Christ. The important thing is this, that you know that it was because of me that you became a Christian. That you know that it was my contribution, it was my teaching, it was my pastoral genius that makes sure that you can grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Right? I need to be made much of by my congregation if I am insecure as a pastor. And so it's not about me serving you. It's not about me teaching you. It's not about me bringing you to Christ. It's about you needing me. And we know what it is as well. If you're married to somebody who is insecure, you know how difficult it is to maintain any significant relationship with anybody else. Because if you're locked in a relationship with a spouse who is insecure, they will see every other relationship as a potential threat. And so in a way that is really quite manipulative, they will isolate you, which is exactly what is happening in the Galatian experience. They have pastors over them now who are deeply insecure because they are legalists, and so they want their congregation to make much of them, and they are isolating their congregation from any other spiritual influence, especially the Apostle Paul. Because that's what legalism does. It is devastating to the life of a church. Now contrast this with Paul. All right, Paul, who's standing before God, who's being loved by God, whose acceptance by God is rooted exclusively in his confidence in the finished and complete and sufficient work of Jesus Christ in the cross. Who stands before God in a righteousness that he knows is adequate, in a righteousness that he knows that he has not contributed to, in a righteousness that he knows that he cannot undermine or detract from in any way. He is secure. And because he is secure in that deepest relationship in his life with his God, he is able to bring that security into his relationship with other Christians. And so he comes, he's getting involved in this Galatian situation, but it's not to win people back to himself. He's not getting involved saying, hey, come on guys, remember, I'm your spiritual father. All right, remember that it was me that led you to Christ. You need to come back to me. You need to recognize me. You need to give me your loyalty. You need to give me your affection. All right, Paul's not in this for kudos. Paul's not in this to strengthen his empire. Paul's not in this to make a name for himself, to make sure that he corners the market in the Galatian church. Because Paul is so radically secure, he is able to go into the Galatian church, and it is not about him at all. It is genuinely about Jesus. For Paul, he is going in to win them back, not to himself, but to win them back to the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. To get them to recognize their need of him. To get them to put their trust again in him. And to relate to the Father in and through Jesus Christ on the basis of the merits and the righteousness that Christ has forged in his performance and given to them as a gracious and free gift. Paul is going, I don't care, says Paul. I don't care who your pastor is. I don't care where you find the help that you need. I don't care. What I care is that you are growing as a Christian. I care that Christ is formed in you. That's what I care. And I will do whatever it takes to make sure that happens. Paul isn't insecure. He's not isolationist. He's not alienating them from anyone else and drawing them into himself so that his insecurity can be bolstered. Now, Paul's working out of a place of deep security because of his confidence in the gospel, his confidence in the work of Christ. And so he is able to minister to them in a way that is about bringing them to Christ, not to himself. Now, how do we do this then? How if we see legalism in a brother or sister in Christ then, what do we do? If we taste the fruit of their life, if we realize that actually their service is calculating, it's controlled, it's contractual, they will do what they will do and nothing else. If we see that actually they are insecure, And that they are drawing their affirmation, their sense of value and significance, not from Christ, but from us. If we see that, what do we do? How do we respond to that? Because that's what Paul's doing in Galatians, isn't it? He's seeing legalism at work in the life of a Christian, in the life of a church, and he's responding to that. So if we see brothers and sisters in Christ who are trapped in this cycle, this terrifying cycle of feeling that their acceptance by God, their being loved by God, their standing before God, rises and falls on the basis of their performance, on the basis of how well they are doing as a Christian. If we see Christians following this different gospel, involved in this different religion, worshiping a different God, a God who is by nature not a God at all, what do we do? Well, the first thing that we have to do is to stand where Paul stood. Paul stands on the finished, completed, sufficient work of Jesus Christ. There is nothing of the legalist in the Apostle Paul. He knows that his righteousness is a righteousness that has been given to him by Christ. He knows that it is not about him. It's not about what he has done. It is about Christ, and it is about what Christ has done. He knows that there is nothing that he can do to add to it. There is no need to add to it, and he knows there is nothing that he can do to detract from it, undermine it, or weaken it in any way. And he stands on the gospel. And if we are going to help those who are trapped in a legalistic attitude, we must stand where Paul stood. Right? To do what Jesus said we should do, it's before we go around looking to get the speck out of somebody else's eye, let's get the 2x4 out of our own eye first. Stand where Paul stood, confident, secure in the gospel of grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. The second thing we must do is think as Paul thinks. You see, there is this danger, isn't there, that we see legalism in somebody else and we just don't really think it's that important. You know, it's a bit of a shame, but hopefully they'll grow out of it. I'm sure they'll be fine. Whereas Paul's like, no, it's a different gospel. It's a different religion. They're involved in relating to a different God, a God who is not. We must learn to think as Paul thinks. If we see legalism in the life of another Christian, we must be terrified for them, which is exactly where we end up next. We must feel as Paul felt. We must stand where Paul stood. We must think as Paul thinks. We must feel as Paul feels. He is terrified. Verse 11, I fear for you. I am afraid of your spiritual condition. Now, Paul knows they are Christians. All right, we see that back in chapter 3, verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We see it again in chapter 4, verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. But Paul's saying, look, I'm looking at you right now, and there is nothing about your religion. There's nothing about your relationship with God. There's nothing about your relationships with other people. There's nothing about your security and your service that gives me any warrant for thinking that you are actually a Christian, even though I know you are because I was there when you became one. We must feel as Paul felt. I am terrified for you if you are a legalist, even if you are a Christianized legalist. I am perplexed. Why would you surrender the freedom that you have in Christ to go back into slavery? Why would you sacrifice the knowledge of God, being known by God, to go back and to be in relationship with these creatures that are by nature not gods? Why would you do that? I'm perplexed. And I am willing to suffer in order to bring you back to the gospel, in order to bring you back to the glorious and gracious Lord Jesus Christ, who gives you a righteousness that you could never earn by yourself. I am again in the pains of childbirth. I will risk everything I will risk your rejection. I will risk your wrath and your anger and your resentment and your bitterness towards me. I will do whatever it takes to see Christ formed in you. We must stand where Paul stood. We must think as Paul thinks. We must feel as Paul felt. And we must do what Paul does, which is get involved. And we're not so good at this. Because, you know, we respect people's personal space and, you know, there's a sort of British reserve. There's no personal space in Galatians. Paul is right in their face. He is not going to assume that somebody else can deal with this. He is not going to back off because he's afraid of upsetting you. He is going to come and he is going to get involved and he is going to confront you and he is going to challenge you and he is going to teach you again the gospel and he is going to do everything in his power to win you back, to woo you back to the Lord Jesus Christ, who forged your righteousness for you in the fires of his own obedience, and who gives it to you as a gift of grace. He will, in other words, do what he calls us to do in chapter 6, verse 1. If someone is caught in a sin, and let's be very clear, legalism is a sin. If someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Let me pray for us. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, our perfect, spotless righteousness. Father, we thank you for your Son. Thank you that you sent him into this world. We thank you that he lived as he did. We thank you that he died as he did. We thank you for all that that means for us. We thank you that in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. That is by faith from first to last. Lord, where we are legalistic, where we would spurn that, where we would have the audacity to say that the righteousness that Christ gives us is somehow, in any way, not sufficient to provide us with a place to stand before you, to be accepted by you, to be loved by you. Oh God, forgive us. Oh God, forgive us. And bring us back again to receiving humbly, by faith, the gift of the righteousness of God from the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, give us great skill to diagnose this in others. Help us to know how important this is. Help us to be heartbroken. Help us to be fearful. Help us to be willing to suffer in order to bring people out of legalism and back into the glorious freedom of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us the courage to be involved in other people's lives where we see this. That we might be the means of restoring them gently to the healing gospel of Jesus. Father, we do this because we want to see Jesus exalted. We do this because we know when people trust in him, when they trust in his work and in his work alone, Christ is honored. He's glorified. And we long to see that as your people learn to trust more and more deeply in the finished, completed, sufficient work of our glorious Lord. In whose name we pray. Amen.